wasn't sure really what or where I would go tonight. There were several things that I wanted to do. There's so many things that you can start to go over here, and a lot of the messages that we do are become repeats because every 6 months I got new people, right? And get a good turnover here. You know, sometimes you get new people quicker than that. But since we've been coming here over 3 years now, and listening to you sing and you sing tonight, and reflecting over all the people that have come through, it amazes me how many people have come through that are churched, you know. And we all know where we're at. I mean, we're here because we got popped, you know. You didn't get away with it. You know, and that should be real, real humbling, you know, that especially for a person being churched. And I'm going to be really honest with you because, see, I've seen a lot of more people come and go than you have. And I'm going to be honest with you. A lot of people that came through and sung songs or talked about how they were going to go on, I'm going to be honest with you, they're not going on. They're not. All right? And while the Lord has given us a promise that He'll never leave us, forsake us, that is true. He will never leave us or forsake us. And I don't believe that anybody can lose their salvation. All right? I mean, I'm a type of person that I get up in the morning, go to work, I can't find my wallet, can't find my keys, can't find my shoes, I got five kids and a wife, and we can track it down in no time. I'm always losing something. But I can't lose my salvation. But I can forfeit it. I can walk away from it. And the Lord will never turn His back on me, but I can turn my back on Him. All right? And I've seen a lot of people do that. And the bottom line is why. You know, and it's real easy. I mean, this is just like being in jail here. Okay, a little bit more liberty, but just the same thing as being in jail here. You got to give an account. Somebody's watching over you, and you mess up, you get violated. That's the bottom line. You're back. I mean, that's the way it is. And it is real easy. Maybe it's not real easy, but I mean, in comparison to when you get out of here. Right now, I don't care how hard it is or how bad your problems are or how annoying the people you are with or how ununderstanding or unfair your counselor or the monitors are. I don't care. It is super easy here to walk with God. Because you know that you're being watched. So when you get out of here and you know that it's the only eyes that are watching you are God's, that's when the tire meets the road. That's when you start to really take the chance to go the little step further. You know, and I'm all for singing. I am, because the Bible says that we're to encourage and exhort and comfort one another with songs. But we better be realistic. Okay? Because there's a lot of drunks sitting in the alley singing hymns. And they ain't any closer to Jesus. Alright? The bottom line is being real. Being honest with God. Giving God what He requires of you. That's the bottom line. What I decided I would probably want to go over would be, and I've done it a lot, but not with you all, so would be Psalm 23. Okay? And if you want to turn Psalm 23, everybody knows it. As you turn there, I'm just going to talk a little bit about the author, which would be David. Now, David was chosen by God to be king of Israel. He had to wait till King Saul died and was taken out of position. But God chose him before Saul died to be the one who would, lead His people. And the reason God chose him, because David was a man after God's own heart. Meaning that the things that David liked, desired, longed for, were things that appealed to God. David loved the truth. He loved righteousness. He loved what was right, because, and if any of us can remember back when we went over virtue, what virtue is just simply being motivated to do the right thing because the right thing is right. You know, not because right is convenient for me, or because doing the right thing now is going to profit me, but because right is right. Whether it costs me or it profits me, we do it. That's the type of person David was. David was a man who was acquainted with grief, with sorrow. Some of it was brought on by his enemies, such as Saul, who persecuted him. And some of it were brought on by himself because of his own behavior. David was a man who made many big mistakes. And some of his mistakes caused him to turn his back on the Lord. Though he didn't turn his back on his belief, he didn't cease to believe that God was. But he turned his back on God in the sense that he turned his back on what God wanted. And he got his eyes on what he wanted. You know, every I don't know if it's every meeting that you guys pray at the end of the meeting, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we really asking there? God, right now I've been living in the kingdom of darkness, and I don't want to live there anymore. I'd rather live in your kingdom. And of course, what establishes the kingdom of God is that he's the king. He's the ruler. He's the dictator. Or perhaps you've been living in your own kingdom. You've been dictating what goes on in your life, what you do, where you go. I remember I met one guy who, when he married his wife, he told her, look, I don't expect to give you account for anything. I do what I want to do, when I do it, how I do it, with whoever I want to do it, and I don't expect to give an account. That was a guy who was his own dictator, his own governor. The thing is, though, when we come to God, we come realizing that we have no rights. We don't. We sung Psalm 100 tonight. What does it say? He is God. He is our Creator. We are His people. Isn't that right? I mean, He gave us life. Do you want to just shut the other door?
I want to shut one door. That was just a shut screen because it was okay.
Okay. But what happened with David? As a child, David was a man of faith. Okay? As a young man, he was a man of faith. When it came time to go up against Goliath, he believed that God would be with him. The reason he believed God would be with him, he told Saul, well, when I was watching my father's sheep and the lion came, I was able to slew the lion. And when the bear came, I was able to kill the bear. And who is this guy that God wouldn't be with me? He was a man of faith. But, you know, as time went on, as David became king, as David got a little more successful in life, David started taking his liberties. He started putting off what his father wanted in his kingdom, he started thinking about what he wanted. And there was a time where David stood up there out on one of his balconies, and he looked out and he saw a woman bathing, and she was beautiful and pleasant to look at. And so he sent for her, and she was brought to the castle, and it just so happened that she happened to be the wife of one of the captains in his army, Uriah. But yet David committed adultery with her. Uriah was off fighting the battle. And the funny thing is, and if you read in the Bible, it says it was the time when the kings were to be at war. David had no business being at home, but being in his position, he put it off. I have a right. I can stay home if I want. And what did he do? He got in trouble. Bathsheba came back later and said, you know, I'm pregnant. is, oh no, this isn't good. So he sends a messenger, and he brings Uriah back from the home front, from the battlefield. And he brings Uriah into the castle, and he wines and dines Uriah, how's it going? And of course Uriah, he's just, he's a dedicated soldier. He loves the king. He's out there to give his life for the king and the kingdom. And yet the king's sleeping with his wife. So David gets him well drunk and everything. He says, now I want you to go home, Uriah. After Uriah was well drunk, and he sends Uriah on his way. The next morning, the guards come and says, Uriah never went home. He went out and he slept with the guards. So David had him back for dinner the next night. He says, Uriah, why didn't you go home last night? He says, how could I go home? All my brethren are out on the battlefield. They're not with their wives. How can I go home and be with my wife when my brethren are out there risking their lives in the battle? No, I will keep watch over the king's house before I go home. And look at that man of integrity. David says, well, I got to give him one more shot. Got him drunk again. Uriah, go home. He went back down and slept with the guards. David's guards told Uriah didn't go home. David wrote a note to the commander of the battle. Take Uriah and his men and put them in the heat of the battle. Gave the note to Uriah, said, Uriah, take it back with you. Give this to the commander. Uriah took it back, dedicated to the king. The commander read it, sent Uriah and his men up to the wall in the heat of the battle, and they were killed. And the commander sent a note back to David and told the commander to tell to David that we lost this many men in the battle at the wall. They were killed. And when the king gets angry because we did something so stupid, tell him, oh yeah, and Uriah's dead too. And it will calm his anger. The guy goes back and tells him. Well, David thought he got away with it. After Bathsheba had time to mourn for her husband, David took her to wife. And then the prophet Nathan came along and told David a story about there was a certain old man who had one sheep. And he loved that sheep. It was his pet. It was the most precious thing for him. It would drink from the man's own glass. And then there was another man who had many, many sheep. But he had guests come one night. And so he told his servants, go and take that man's sheep and prepare it for dinner tonight. And when David heard it, he was very angry. He says, I'll tell you, that man will pay tenfold or fourfold, tenfold, I don't remember which, and he will give his life. And the prophet said, David, you're that man because you took Bathsheba. Well, Bathsheba had brought forth the son. It was David's son. But the prophet said, your son's going to be required of you. And sure enough, the son that he had grown to love died. Years pass. David again is looking out over his kingdom, which God gave him. He didn't get it on his own. God gave it to him. But David stands out looking over his kingdom and says, you know, I wonder just how strong my army is. I wonder just what really is the extent and the power of this kingdom. And he called for his people, and he says, I want you to take a census. Number the people of the land. I want to know how big my kingdom is. And God spoke to him and said, David, again, you messed up. Doesn't matter how big it is. It's mine. I know how big it is. But because you've done this, I'm going to send a plague on the land. Now you have a choice. Either I will judge you, or I'll send your enemies against you, or a plague will cross the land. God says, David said, no, Lord, you're the merciful one. I will take whatever judgment you have to give us. And in the process to stay the plague, David had to go and make a sacrifice, but by the time the sacrifice was done, at the place that the God told him to go, 70,000 men died. And that was the merciful judgment that came upon the land. All because David wanted to know just exactly how big his kingdom was. Now here's a guy who was after God's heart. And again, like I said, you know, I was thinking with the songs that we're singing, obviously there's something panting in your heart that is after God's heart. But decisions were made, wrong decisions were made, and the cost factor was extremely high. Not only to themselves, but to other people. You know, we have to look at Bathsheba. We can't say Bathsheba was necessarily willing to have this relationship with David. She might have been intimidated by his position as the king. She might have been raped. We don't know. But having a husband like Uriah, I would be hard-pressed to believe that she couldn't love a man of that integrity, of that commitment. She had to love him. Right? How could she not? And yet David had her killed, had him killed. So here's a woman who has to live with a guy who took her when she wasn't his, who murdered her husband, not only him, but all his men as well, who caused her, because of his sin, to lose her child, who took a census of the people and caused 70,000 to die in that, who had his own family thrown into turmoil because he didn't discipline his children right. All these things because of David's wanting to do what he wanted to do. Wanted to do how he wanted to do it. When he wanted to do it. Now, with that little background of David, and looking at Psalm 23, one of the biggest regrets I have about this psalm is, for some reason, it's always read a day or two late. It usually gets read at a funeral, okay?
I haven't heard it till I came here.
But I would be, we're at Psalm 23. But I would be, yes, but I would be pretty persuaded that David didn't write this psalm when he was a shepherd boy, when he was sitting on the side of the mountain somewhere as a teenager. I don't believe that. I believe David was probably an old man when he wrote this. That he was probably somebody who was sitting back, looking over his life with many regrets, many sorrows, yet and broken and humbled before God. And like a lot of his other psalms, what he wrote down wasn't just a poem. What he wrote down was he was communicating some of the principles of God. It's Holy Scripture. It's in the Bible. But the one thing he brings out is, the Lord is my shepherd. And all that he went through, he saw that God always kept his commitment to him. But God's commitment to us is always a conditional commitment. It has to be. I mean, there's scriptures that come off the top of my head where the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. If, what an important word, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, you shall be devoured with the sword. Now that word, if, is the most ignored and neglected word in the Bible. And yet that's one of the words that God says so much. If you do this. It talks about we will receive the reward of our faith if we continue steadfast to the end. Well, what if we don't continue steadfast to the end? Well, then I guess we don't receive the reward, right? I mean, what does if mean? It's a conditional statement. If the switch is up, the light is on. If the switch is down, the light is off. If. And yet that's the way God has always come to His people. Jesus said to His disciples, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my Father's house. But who? They who keep my Father's commandments. They who hear them and do them. That's a condition. That doesn't mean God owes us anything. It simply means that God has put out a plan of salvation for us, that if we accept the conditions, then His benefits can be applied to our life. It's that simple. God doesn't owe you anything. It's in His love and in His mercy that He made forgiveness available by the death on the cross, by the shedding of the blood. Doesn't mean everybody gets it. Because what does it say? That we're to go, the Great Commission is that we're to go into all the world and command all men everywhere to repent. And to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And to make disciples and to baptize them in my name. Now, if that's what God's called us to do, if we're to go out and teach people to do that, then certainly people should be obligated to do that, right? Well, David looked back at his life and he saw many times in his life where that if wasn't complied with. If he would have done the right thing, things wouldn't have happened. But since he did the wrong thing, consequences followed. But David, looking back, goes, the Lord is my shepherd. Though I made mistakes, when I fessed up to my mistakes, God forgave me. God forgave him for David for Bathsheba. It didn't change the consequences. He lost his son. It didn't take away the hurt in him or his wife or Uriah's family or Uriah's men's family. All that was there. All that was a consequence that he had to live with the rest of his life. And when it came time to build the temple, God says, you can't build it because you're a man who shed blood. Didn't mean that because he was a warrior. It was because he shed blood unjustly. The consequences. The guy who wanted to build the Lord's house the most, God says, you can't. Same thing happened with Moses. When Moses got angry and smote the rock, and God says, because you've hit the rock, you can't go into Promised Land. The guy who brought them out and took them there couldn't go in. Why? He disobeyed God. He didn't keep control. He allowed his anger to get the best of him. Well, David writes here in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And I like to look at it as just simply, the Lord is. First off. That's the reality is, because it tells us in Hebrew that nobody can come to God unless they believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. So we have to first believe that God is. And this is a definite statement that he's making. The Lord is. And that David knew the Lord is because when David did wrong, his wrong caught up with him. And yet he also realized that in the process of it catching up with him, it was because the Lord loved him. Hebrews also tells us that as many as the Lord loves, He chastens. He corrects us. He allows it to catch up with us. Why? Because if we accept the punishment and discipline of God for the wrong that we've done, it tells us that it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. If we allow ourselves to be exercised by His judgment. And for everybody here, this is part of God's judgment. I don't care anything else about the rest of this program. 10,000 years from now, it isn't going to mean a thing. The only thing that's going to ever mean a thing about this is that God's Word was preached here. And to me, it's not far-fetched to believe that God only has this thing here to have the Word of God here as a means to reach those who want to be reached. Because what does it matter if you get clean and become a good citizen? Respected in the community. Still go to hell. There's only one thing that matters in life, and that is our Father is in heaven. He is. and His kingdom is coming, and His will must be done. Now, what David brings out here, he says, the Lord is. He is. But He's also my shepherd. David puts himself in a direct personal relationship with God. And that's the very first thing that we all have to do if we really want to change anything or come to anything, is we have to enter into that point where we let God become our shepherd by we making ourselves His sheep. One of the things that I tell the people in our group, the only thing that makes a pastor is the people. The only thing that makes a shepherd is the sheep. The only thing that makes a husband is the wife. What's going to make God your shepherd is not because God is, it's because you become a sheep. You put yourself in the position that I am going to let Him lead me. I'm going to let Him guide me. I'm going to let Him watch over me. Where He leads me, I will follow. David came to this place. He came to this place broken, humiliated, humbled. But the good news is David came to this place. The next part of this verse, which I think is the most important part of the verse, is the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And David isn't making some sort of proclamation like you can go to a dozen churches, 100 churches, 1,000 churches across the country and get told that what you want, God will give it to you. Just believe. Because the Scripture tells us that whatsoever you want or whatsoever you need, when you pray, believe that you have it and you shall have it. And therefore, if God is your shepherd, then you shouldn't lack anything, because by faith, you can have everything. Well, I'm going to tell you just right blunt, that doesn't mean it at all. That's not what the Scripture means. I'll tell you what the Scripture means in a minute. Because see, God isn't some, I hate to use the word, but sugar daddy up there who's just going to give everybody what they want. God is God. And the Bible teaches that we are to fear Him because He is the one who gave us life. And in giving us life, He gave us a purpose for that life. And that purpose is not so that we can indulge upon it to our own end. No, the purpose of our life is that we can bring glory to Him who gave us that life. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. See the connection? Obeying Him? That's how part of how we become saved. If David would have obeyed God and not looked upon Uriah's wife, he could have been saved from that situation. But it was his disobedience that brought upon him that circumstance. If David would have looked upon the kingdom of Israel as God's kingdom, and knowing that if the very hairs on my head are numbered, well, certainly God knows how big the kingdom is. All I have to do is be a good king. But once he said, my kingdom, I wonder how big it is, he got off. And so now David looks back over his life. He looks at the loss of his son Absalom, the raping of his daughter by one of his children, the murder of one of his children by another one, the loss of Uriah and his men, and all the problems that he had in his life. He looks back and he says, you know, I could have saved myself a whole lot of grief if I would have done one thing. Not gone around wanting so much. See, David isn't making a proclamation, I have no needs. He says, I shall not want. That is a statement of discipline. Kind of like, I shall not sin. Because if I sin, it's going to bring repercussions in my life. Or I shall not lie, or I shall not murder, or I shall not covet. Once David allowed his want to dictate his life, troubles rolled in. So here David says, basically, the Lord is my shepherd. He's been faithful. I didn't get away with nothing. And the one thing I've learned is what he's given me is what I need. And now I've made up my mind that I'm not going to want other than what he gives me. There was a guy who wrote, I think it was Agar, wrote, or Asa wrote in Proverbs, and he says, "Lord, feed me that which is convenient to me. Give me what's truly good for me." He says, "But God, don't give me so little that I feel like I have to go out and steal. But God, don't give me so much that I think I don't need you either. Give me enough so that I know that you're taking care of me." Well, good words, because that's what God's going to give us. 28. Look at Proverbs 28. But if we look at Psalm 23, it says, David makes a statement, but I believe it's like a real revelation that he's trying to get across to his people. The Lord is my shepherd. He's made a commitment to me. He's made a commitment to us. He's made a commitment to whosoever will, let him come. It's open to everybody, anybody, anytime, all the time. Conditional, though. It's got that if. If you'll be my sheep, I'll be your shepherd. But you can't want. If you want to, like the rich young ruler, hang on to all your possessions, then you can't follow me. If you're going to follow me, you have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to recognize that all your perceived rights and liberties are given up. In this country where we contend so much about rights, we become to the point where we think that we have all these rights. And I want you to know, rights is something that we've come up with because we've put a price tag on who we are. Now you take Job, and you read the very beginning of Job, it says, "Now there was a man named Job who feared God, hated evil, and was perfect." Now what could we find wrong with Job? Nothing. Even the devil couldn't find anything wrong with him. And we all know about Job's problem. He lost everything but his wife. Lost all his property, all his possessions, all his animals, all his children, everything. Became afflicted with sores and boils and came to the point where he cursed the day that he died. And his wife was saying, "Why don't you just go ahead..." And his wife says, "Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die?" And he said, "What? Should I only take good from hand of God and not bad? Though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him." Because God is God. But in the whole process with Job and his three comforters trying to say, "Job, look, we know that God doesn't let anybody get away with evil. Obviously, somewhere, Job, you've done something wrong." Now, I want you to know something. These guys were very intelligent, spiritual men. What they said was right. But they didn't discern the situation. The things they said to Job was right. They just could not see what God was doing. But I believe that they would have really stepped back and sought God. God would have helped them keep their mouth shut. But in the end, they persuaded Job to do one thing, because Job kept saying, "I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't closed my hand to the poor. I haven't turned my back on the needy. I've given to everybody. I've done what's right. I've walked uprightly. I haven't done wrong." Man, to be able to say that. Paul said it. Paul said, "I stand before God void of offense before him and men." But Job finally came to the point, he says, "God, you know, I think you owe me an answer here. What's going on?" And God just said, "Well, wait a minute, Job, let's reflect on some things here, okay? Back when I created the heavens and the earth, Did I ask you about where should I put the North Star or the continents or the planets? When I was lining out where the water and the land would be, that was I, Job, what do you think? Land here, water here?
Come on.
When I created the animals, was I asking you, Job? No. And the reason God had that discourse with Job, because God was, here's a man who was perfect. And when God said, Job, I don't know you nothing. Not a thing. You don't understand, Job. See, you are my workmanship. I'm the one who gave you life. You owe me. I don't owe you. Same thing David came to realize. Job, a perfect man, thought God owed him an answer. But God was understanding. And God understands how we get off. And God's loving enough to get us back on if we're willing to be got back on. But what we have here in Psalm 23 is just real simple. What David came to realize when he quit looking where to graze on his own and started following the shepherd, he found out that the Lord does make me to lie down in green pastures. And this is most definitely certain, that if I follow God and I do what God wants me to do, you better believe I can lie down. I can have peace of soul, surety of mind. I can have what I need. Green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Peace. He restoreth my soul. David realized that there were times in his life he became like an old car. Now, one time he was new, good paint job and everything, but as he went through life, he had a few collisions here and there. Knocked the paint off. A little rust got in. A little leakage here. A little corrosion there. And he found that God was willing enough to come along and restore him. And God's willing to restore us. But if you look at the word restore in the Hebrew, what it means is he tore me down that he might build me up. Because that's what restoration is. You don't go and just paint over rust. You do whatever it takes to get rid of that rust, because if that rust isn't gotten rid of, it's just going to continue. Well, that's the same with sin in our life, or pride in our life, or lust in our life. What God does is he deals with us, sometimes harshly, to the point of breaking us. But the reason he's doing it is because there's a very important work that God wants to do, and that is to restore us. Not just paint us up, make us look good. He wants to get right down to where the problem is, and if it has to be ripped out, and something new put in, and we're going to do that. He restoreth my soul. How does God restore our soul? He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It says in Psalm 105, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Obviously the young man defiled his way. Instead of going the right way, he went the wrong way. Instead of staying on the sidewalk, he walked in the curb in the muddle, and the puddle in the mud. Got all dirty. Well, how shall a young man, young woman, cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. The Bible tells us that Jesus gave himself for us as his bride, that he may one day present us to himself as a glorious church. What makes us so glorious? Not having spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. Like Job. Like Paul. But how is God going to do that? A quick paint job? No. By the washing of the water of the Word. How do you cleanse yourself? By taking the word and obeying it. If we continue in it, we'll dwell in his house. If we continue in his word, we'll continue in the vine and bear forth fruit. That's the whole purpose of it. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing therefore that you have purified your souls, something you do. It's your watch then. Okay. Seeing therefore that you have purified your souls, how? By obeying the truth. Through the Spirit, God, they're working within you, giving you the wherewithal to do what He wants you to do. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, because that's where God's always going to bring us. To the point that we love, we care, we nurture, we help, we assist, we give. Love, that's the bottom line. Not just humanistic love, but God's love. Jesus said something very important. By this will men know that you're my disciples, when you love each other as I have loved you. And that's a commandment God's given us. I mean, I'm not just to love you like I love myself. I mean, the commandment of God is I'm to love you like Jesus loved me. Same commandment to you for me. And you to him. That's a commandment. Just like don't lie. But if we're going to follow these paths of righteousness, if we're going to have our souls restored, if we're going to make it to the green pastures and the still water, where are we going to go? Yeah, we'll go to heaven. What's the next verse? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because you want to know something? A lot of us got a little bit too much confidence in who we are and what we can do. A lot of us still think that we got something to offer God. We don't have anything to offer God. Not a thing. The Bible's very clear. Man at his best state, even at your best state, you're altogether vain. The only thing that makes us of any worth or any value is when we put ourselves in harmony with God's will. At that point, we become a vessel of honor because what we have in us is honorable. But a lot of us still got that little thing in our lives where we think that there really is something about me that's special. God could use me. I could do things for God. I could really help the kingdom. Not at all. One of the important verses is God says he will sit over the house of Israel as a refiner. And what a refiner was, he was a guy who would take the smelting pot, they'd take a big old fire, and they had this big old pot, okay? And they would put all the raw gold and stuff in this pot, and they'd get that thing cooking. And all that raw gold and everything would melt down in there, or the silver, whatever they were smelting at the time, it would just melt down and turn into a liquid. And all the crud would come up and they would wipe it away. And they would sit it again and heat it up, and all this stuff that was mixed in would come up and it'd wipe it away. And it'd heat it up again. And with gold, they say seven times through the fire, it's pure. But the refiner knew it was pure, not because he did it seven times. Because when it finally went through the fire, the refiner could look in and he would see that gold or that silver laying perfectly flat, perfectly clear, and the only thing he could see was himself. Was himself. And see, that's what Jesus wants to be able to do with us. See, Jesus doesn't want to look down and see me. He wants to look down and see himself in me. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't want to see me, but he wants to see me looking like I'm supposed to look. And that's like him. Not in appearance, but in character. Gentle, meek, patient, merciful, charitable, patient. That's what God wants to see. But how am I going to get to this point? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As I go through this, God breaks out his sanding disc and he hits the rust. Takes it off so that he can get it ready for the primer, ready for the Bondo. He heats up the fire so that he can take, oh, I look good. But he took me through that fire, and the next thing I know, all this crud in my life came to the surface again. And I didn't know it was there. But sure enough, once that fiery trial came along to try my faith, all of a sudden I saw that I had lust, anger, resentment, bitterness, pride. God, forgive me. Well, yeah, I do forgive you. I just want you to see what I see. Let's get rid of it. The reason God sits as a refiner is because he's restoring our soul. The reason God takes us through the valley of the shadow of death is because that's where the path of righteousness goes. I think of somebody being a musician and loving their piano and all their music books, or somebody loving their gun collection and all their rifles, or their wardrobe or something, and they're going to follow God and they're going to take all their prized possessions with them. And off they go, following God. And God says, okay, you want to carry that stuff, you can carry it as long as you want. But sure enough, believe me, there's going to be a time where God's going to take you down through that valley, and you're going to get right down there between two mountains, and the only way you're going to get through there is you're going to unload everything to go through. Because ain't nothing going to fit through but you. And that's going to come to the point where God says, if you continue, you'll inherit. But if you stop here because the price has become too much, then you fall short. I remember one preacher, the whole sermon was real simple. Close, might be close, but close ain't close enough. Doesn't matter how close you are, how right you are. You have to be dead on. You got to be resolved, no reservations, no hesitations, sold out, settled in your heart that my Father's kingdom is going to come. His will is going to be done on earth, at least in my life, as it is in heaven. Because I learned that God is my shepherd. He will care for me. He will take care of me. He will do whatever. He will get me to green pastures. I might not be in one now, but he will get me to one. I will have still waters. I might not have it now, but he will get me there because God has said it. I believe it. I'm going to follow him. Even though right now I think he's killing me, I'm going to follow him. And yea, though I got to go through this valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to fear one thing, not evil. I'm going to fear God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a wellspring of life. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil in every wicked way or anything that would cause you to stay on this side instead of going through to the other side. Says, I won't fear no evil, but I will fear God. Why? He's got two things with him, his rod and his staff. Now, the great thing about that staff, should in the process of my following him and I go along that mountainside on that little ledge, I fall down here, he's able to reach down and pick me up again. But that stands for his salvation. That staff was an instrument of discipline. It could be used for beating off the wolf, the lion, the bear. It was a good thing. It was for our protection. But it was also a thing of discipline. I miss staying lying. You know, one of the things that shepherds used to do, that if they had a sheep that would keep wandering off from the rest, he'd break one leg. Couldn't go as far. Didn't want to go far. He wanted to stay in the center of them because he knew that he couldn't run from anything out there. Now, it seems like a little harsh, breaking a leg, right? But better to be wounded in the flock than to be dead outside. The Bible tells us that the kisses of our enemy are many, but they're deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because if I'm really your friend, and I think you're doing something wrong, then what I'm going to put as the priority of my life is not my friendship with you. What I'm going to put as the priority is you. And I'm going to come up and I'm going to tell you as nice and gentle as I can, really what I think. And if it hurts your pride, if it wounds your heart, too bad. I'm not here defending my friendship. I'm here trying to preserve you. Same with God and the actions that He takes. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. That might be where you're all at now. That might be just where you're getting ready to go into. But this is the thing. The reason God takes us into the valley is because that's where we can get rid of everything that's holding us back from the kingdom of God. That's where we can settle all the things that need to be settled that we're not able to settle on the mountaintop. That's where God's able to take us down to that little brook that runs through there, and we can get a real good glimpse, really, at who we are. You understand, God, when I was up there on the mountain with the wind in my face, man, I really felt powerful. I really felt important. I really felt like you brought me up here for something. But now, God, that you brought me down here and I had to stumble and fall a couple times on the way, I found out that I'm not as talented. I'm not as good looking. I'm not as able as I thought I was. And you know, God, when I get down here and I look at the water, I really see that I'm pretty messed up. That really is a beginning to really see that we have, what we have to offer God is nothing. Nothing. And you know, God isn't looking for us really to give Him anything. He's just looking for us not to hold anything back. You know, see, God, you know, a lot of us will come and we'll compromise with God. Okay, God, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go to church on Sundays, but I want to live the rest of the week the way I want to do. Okay, God, I'm going to give you $50 a week, but I want to do what I want with the rest of my money the rest of the week. Or God, I'm going to do this for you or that for you, but I want to keep back this little bit for me. Well, I'll tell you what, God isn't interested about Sunday. He isn't interested in $50. He isn't interested in anything that you have to offer Him. What He's interested in is, what are you keeping back? Because you see, people look at it like, well, that's all God wants is a tenth part. That's not true. When God left His throne in glory and clothed Himself with our humanity, and took upon Himself a form that was lower than the angelic's form, and became obedient to His own requirements for humanity, and poured out His life for us, the fallen creature. When God gave all that He could give, it became very clear that He requires that we give all that we have to give. God isn't calling us to the negotiating table. He's calling us to the table of surrender. Romans 12, 1, 2, 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Real simple. That's what God requires. Thy rod and thy staff, they're to comfort us. And they should intimidate us. It says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 130, I think it is, that forgiveness is with thee, O Lord, that thou mightest be feared. Yeah. Where we're going to find forgiveness is with God. And we should fear Him. One of the verses and what we almost went through tonight was, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And that doesn't mean so much that if you want to walk according to the light of God's Word and I want to walk according to God's Word, that you and me can have fellowship. What it means is that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we can have fellowship. You and me and Him. Because see, that's what God's looking for. This fellowship between me and Him. That's what He goes on here to say. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And the table is the place of communion. And even when you're in a place of adverse situations and people are contrary to you and resisting you, working against you, speaking evil of you, doing whatever, it doesn't matter. Well, God says, look, you're here for a purpose. We're going through the fire. We're going through the valley of the shadow of death. It's no fun, granted. It is no fun. Nevertheless, I want you to come over here because I got a table where we can still commune. Where you and me can still have a relationship, even though you're cut off from everyone else. And if you come here, I promise you this, I'll cause your cup to overflow. I'll treat you as something special. I'll anoint your head with oil. Because see, what God is really looking for, He is really looking to be our Father. He really is looking to be our husband and us His bride, who He cherishes and nurtures. God really is looking to be able to take us and pour out His love upon Himself. But what He's looking for is that glorious church or that glorious bride, that person who is willing to simply take that posture of humility and meekness before Him and just really wanting to surrender all to Him. Yes, okay, you brought me through this. I'm going to follow. It's cost me everything to get here, but God, I thank you that I got here and there's a table. That I can know you. Because that's the bottom line. You and Him. You can go to church, fool everyone else and fool yourself. But you all know whether or not the table's there. You can look like your cup's overflowing to everybody else, but you know just really what's in that cup. The way you get there is from going back to the very beginning and realizing that God is. And if God is God, then you have to serve Him. Because all that you are is what He's made you. And you don't have anything to offer Him other than what He gave you. And if you're going to get haughty or prideful or arrogant or start thinking that, boy, you're really something, that God made you a notch above somebody else, boy, are you fooled. Because I don't care. The containers might look different, but they're all made of the same stuff. All made by the same one. Nobody's worth more than anybody else. Nobody's worth less than anybody else. We all got the same net worth. And the worth of each and every one of us is incredibly high. Incredibly high. Because Jesus died for each and every one of us. That's what distinguishes the worth. So when we look at somebody else and say, well, that's a real low life over there, then we're really undermining the price that God was willing to pay for him. And all of a sudden now we put our opinion over opinion of God. There are no low lives. None. And we're no higher than anybody else. We all are called to be his sheep. But God says this, I won't make you my sheep. I will accept you as my sheep. If you want to come because you hear my voice and follow me, then I will lead you to green pastures. I'll cause you to lie down beside still waters. I'll lead you in the path of righteousness if you follow. But trust me, we're going through the valley. But the comfort and the assurance and the promise that God gives us is in that place we have communion and fellowship with God. The cup that overflows is the joy. You know, one of the things that we brought up before is the situation like with your mother that's going on and different things. And we talked a little bit when we left about how I guess we're supposed to be happy when we know somebody might be going on to be with the Lord and stuff. And happiness deals with happenings. That's part of why it's called happiness. We're happy with what's happening. And believe me, as a Christian, you'll probably have little happiness because there'll be a lot of happenings that are contrary to you. Because the Bible says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. It says men will hate you. They'll speak all manner of evil against you falsely. It's not because of anything you've done. Now, you can make people hate you if you're going to be a religious fanatic and beat people with your Bible. But that you deserve. But if you choose to be like Christ, to be a vessel of light, to be a testimony of love, and to do the right thing, people are going to hate you because it's a spiritual thing. Not because of what you're doing, because it's a spiritual thing. And the things that happen in your life will cause you to be unhappy. Just as Jeremiah was unhappy over things that were working in his life. But the one thing that won't change, if you're following God, if you're in the valley, you'll still have that table. You'll still have that cup that overflows. And that's joy. That's joy. That has nothing to do with this world. It has to do with you and your Father. That you've allowed his kingdom to come. That you're endeavoring to the all that's within you by his grace and spirit to do what he's given you to do. And you find that he honors you. He anoints you. He causes your cup to overflow. And when you look back at the history of your walking with God, of all your ups and downs and your shortcomings and your fallings, you see something has proven to be true. That God was faithful to be your shepherd. His goodness and his mercy has followed you. That when you were in need, his goodness was there to meet it. When you fell and you were in need of forgiveness, his mercy was there. See, God's not out to wipe any of us out. If that was the point, God would just turn his head. The fact that God hasn't turned his head shows that God's not willing that any of us perish or that any of us come short. The fact that God clothed himself with our frailty and went to the cross for us shows that God is far from being indifferent about any of us. Paul writes to the Galatians that he knows that Jesus loved him because he gave his life for me. Paul brought right down to one man Jesus Christ died for. Paul. One man Jesus Christ died for. Bill. For one. God didn't look down and see the mass and say, well, because there's so many of them, it's worth the effort. He looked down and said, I created that one. And that one is worth it. that one's worth it. One was enough. Don't rob yourself from understanding just what is God's commitment to you. Because God's love is so much that if you were the only one, it would be sufficient for God to do all that He did for the many. But fear God, because He does have a rod. If we're willing and obedient, we'll eat the good of the land, green pastures and still waters. But if we refuse, we'll be devoured with the sword. And the sword only represents one thing, judgment. For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is judgment. In the last days, when it says, and the books will be open, and we will all be judged according to the things that are written in the books. It's not so much that God has wrote a book about you, it's that God has given us books whereby we might cleanse our way, we might be washed by the water of His Word. And when we stand before God, God's going to open the books. He said, but look, it's right here what I wanted you to do. It's right here what I wanted you to give. And you're judged according to the books that you have now to take advantage of. These are the books. This is what God's given us. This is part of the gospel. This is the power of salvation. This is the means whereby you're going to cleanse yourself. So, I've heard all sorts of very good things from people. The last group of people. Promises that people are going to call. People are going to do this. People are going to go there. I'm just being honest with you. Most people don't do it. The reason most people don't do it is because broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow. Straight and narrow is the path that leads to life. And few there are that find it. And that straight is not with a G. It doesn't mean straight. That straight is the straight like the Strait of Gibraltar. That in order to navigate it, you got to be paying very close attention. Because if you're not paying attention, you're going to run your boat right into the seawall. Because you got to know what to do, because when it's time to turn, you better turn. When it's time to get in the center of the channel, you better be in the center of the channel. And that's the way of life. We're to be prayerful, watchful, diligent, attentive, using His Word as a light, as a lamp. If you get out and just want a convenient, easy believism, you'll find it. If you want to get out and just go somewhere and give your little bit of 10% to God and go to church on Sunday, you can do that. But if you want what God has to offer, count the cost. It costs you everything. You can't hold nothing back. You don't have no rights. You don't have nothing to offer Him. All you can be is a recipient of His goodness and mercy. So if you're willing and obedient, good news, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, Ananias and Sapphira, you just want to keep back that little bit. It's not what you give, it's what you keep back. The Lord is my shepherd. And since God sees everything, knows everything, has promised to care for me and to nurture me and to preserve me unto the end, that He might one day present me glorious without spot or blemish, if I follow him, then I need to settle it in my heart. I shall not want. I don't know if it's because I want people to know what I think, or I want people to know what I feel, or I want people to see what I can do. Doesn't matter. No. I simply want to know God, or better yet, to be known of him. So, if we humble ourselves, he'll lift us up. And humbling ourselves just simply means taking the posture, the only posture that's correct for any man before God. Humbled. Amen. Let's close with prayer.